In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. We remember the time when the little children were brought to Christ, and the apostles stopped them. We might say, well, why did they do that? Because we're on the other side of the Gospels. It's been 2,000 years. It's hard to put ourselves in the immediacy of the moment, but these men are following the greatest teacher of the time, the one who puts all the Pharisees and Sadducees and all of the teachers to shame. They take him very seriously. For children to come and interrupt the teacher, not appropriate. But he says, no. Let the children come to me. And he's still teaching them, even as he accepts and receives the children, of course. He's not using them for an object lesson. The reality is that, as he says, he who does not receive the kingdom with childlike faith and joy will not enter into it. And so he embraced the children and blessed them, gathering them into his arms. And it's hard not to think of the arms of Abraham. Paradise. I have to, maybe I shouldn't say this, I don't know, but it often occurs to me. When I have my wife in my arms, I've often said to myself, how can paradise be better than this? This would do. I would accept it just to be able to hold this person that I love more than I've been able to love any other person. Abraham holds all of those who die and come to him, the righteous, in his arms. That's what he's talking about. That's what it's about, the arms of Abraham, resting in the bosom of Abraham. Jesus receives the children into his arms, and he holds them, and he embraces them, and he blesses them. He says, if you are going to enter into the kingdom of God, you have to have the faith and joy of these children. You won't enter by your scholarship. You won't enter by teachings that put the teachings of others to shame. And so we baptize and chrismate children, baptize them with water and bless them with the oil that we call chrism, gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptize them and give them the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they begin to grow within the family. We don't wait until the age of reason, because everything doesn't depend on reason and understanding. It depends on the reality of receiving. Being received ourselves with the faith and joy of children, it's the reality, not the teachings. Not that we don't have rational teachings, we do. And our teachings are rational. And they deal with the realities of the world. There's no question about that. But the faith is not the teachings. The faith is based on the reality. They come to Christ, these children, because of who he is. They see who he is and they want to come to him. And that's how it should be with us. Soon after this, a rich young man comes to Jesus, and he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And it's difficult for me not to think of the prodigal who wanted to receive his inheritance immediately. And in the parable, because it's a parable, the inheritance is all of the wealth of the Father. But we know, because it's a parable, that the wealth is not just the wealth of this world, of this Father in the parable. The wealth is the wealth of our Father that is given to us, that we waste. We are given our wealth of our lives in Christ, and we don't use them as they ought to be used. We expend our life in frivolity, with prodigality, that is to waste what has been given to us. The prodigal wanted his inheritance now. And the rich young man wants to know, what can he do? Not that he wants to waste it, I'm not saying that, but he is a rich young man, and his understanding of things comes to him in terms of his experience, and that is the experience of having possessions. He has possessions. He is known as one who has possessions. He is looked up to and revered as one who has possessions. He thinks in terms of possessions. Now, we're not downing him. We're just saying this is how he understands things. And when he thinks of eternal life, he thinks of it as something that he may inherit and have as something of his own. That's the critical thing. Something of his own. And we don't have life as something of our own. Not this life that we are expending in time, and not eternal life. We never have it as something of our own. The man is not asking to enter into a life that is not his own and live eternally. But that's the only way we can have eternal life. We have to enter into a life that is not our own. We can't have it as our own. It is the life of God. It is God's life. Christ comes into the world in order to share God's life with us by becoming incarnate, one of us. And he offers us a way into that life. So that if we are going to inherit eternal life, we have to lose our fixation on having a life of our own. But the young man does not understand that yet. He's reaching, he's moving in the right direction, maybe, but he doesn't understand it yet. It might be that he might disdain to live a life that is not his. If this life that Christ God offers to us is not to be mine, then maybe I don't want it. Maybe I'd rather live my life on my own terms. Maybe I'd rather just have my life. Maybe I'd rather just be the old Adam and identify with the old Adam and not die to myself, not inherit eternal life. But the man is not coming to Christ as the children came, with childlike faith and joy, and so he cannot enter into the kingdom. It's not a matter of inheriting in the way that we inherit things of the world. When we inherit life, we enter into eternal life that we have inherited. The prodigal could have shared his father's life. As the father of the prodigal said to the older son, when the son objected, when the returning son was showered with all of those things that he was given, "Son, you are always with me. You have everything I have and you share it with me." That's how it is with us. We share this divine life with God, but it never becomes mine. We are never able to say, "I want it for my own." Well, we're not downing the rich young man yet. He's young. He's learning. He wants to know. This life in us is our life. My life is my life. Your life is your life, but it is for a purpose. My life is for the purpose of living, not dying. Not just letting it seep away by commitment to the things of the world, which is what will happen if we commit our lives to the things of the world. Our life is given unto us so that we should live it. It is our life to live. But we don't own it. It is God's life. Some of us seem to want to borrow life. We know that we all die, but right now I am living. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you will have to give it back. It's only yours for a certain time. And people accept life on that basis. Okay, if that's what it is, I will celebrate it while I have it. And when I'm within 6 months of the end, then let me talk to somebody about slipping through the end as easily as possible, because I know this is all there is. We borrow life and we return it. It's natural. It's popular to say that today. It's natural to die. Orthodox Christians say it is not natural to die. God did not intend death as the end of our life. Created beings who live for a certain period of time, borrow his divine life, and then give it back and die. That was not God's intention. That's not our understanding. And our understanding is that God does not intend that we live during the course of our lives plagued by the presence of the domination of death over our lives. We don't have to have death dominate over our lives. Constant temptation to betray what is good and true and beautiful and eternal and noble, and do things that are exactly the opposite, ignoble, evil things. Every one of those things is an example of the presence of death in our lives. Christ comes and he makes it possible for us to have a counter, a way of wiping out those things. That's what confession is, so that we can return to living the life that he gave us. God gives us life, but not for private purposes, separated from him and others, but to use it in a sense the way we ought to be able to learn how to use food in a fast. We haven't. It's very difficult. It is a discipline to learn. Learning it is the discipline, okay? It's not like, okay, here I'm going to tell you exactly what you do. Now do it exactly the same way all the time, and that's your discipline. That's not the way it is. The way it is that learning how to do it is the discipline. That's difficult. And so, like the young man, we have to learn bit by bit. A legalistic fast, or a life lived according to a set of legalistic principles, is not fasting, is not living. Someone over Thanksgiving asked, what are you allowed to eat? Are you allowed to eat this? If you fast like that, you're not fasting. You don't understand the purpose of fasting. If you live like that, then you don't understand the purpose of living. We fast in order to engage the body, in order to engage our physical selves and food in a spiritual effort. To make the food that we eat serve only necessity, not to make it an end in itself. If we make the fast an end in itself, we might as well eat the food. The food is an end in itself, the fast is an end in itself. We're following the legal rules, but it's not become a way of countering, changing our domination by the food or the things of the world. And when Thanksgiving comes, came and went. Hopefully we're all fasting again now. My advice for people who can't fast, you know, you have to be very delicate about finding some way to keep the fast during Thanksgiving. My advice always is, eat the turkey, next day go back on the fast. But you could do it legalistically and you'd be better off eating the turkey probably because you're not fasting really anyway. We have to return to actual fasting, not just making meat forbidden. Are you allowed to eat this? And that's difficult. I think it's more difficult to do that than it just is to fast all the way through, actually. We fast with a purpose, as a means to an end. And it's the same with life. Living is a means to an end. People ask, is life meaningful? Life is meaningful if it has lived to a purpose, to an end that goes beyond itself. The meaning of life is not just in life itself. It goes beyond itself. And the meaning that life has is God's meaning. It's not our meaning. That's where the meaning of life comes from. Because God is life. There is really no life but God's. God has created the world. All of the things in it. All of the living things in it. When he wants to restore us to life, he comes into the world that he created in order to restore life by offering us direct access to his own life. But the life is always God's. It never belongs to me. And the meaning and purpose of life obviously goes beyond my life, the created world, and toward God. Often what is meaningful to me is not meaningful to God. I may want, I don't know what, a complete set of Classics Illustrated from my youth to put on my shelves. You don't probably know what those are, but they are illustrated comic books of the great classics. It was very popular back in the 50s and 60s. And I would look at the back, the list, they would all be listed on the back of the comic book. Crime and Punishment, I had that one. There were lots of others. What would it be to have all of those? Does God care about that? No. We can be possessive about the strangest things. Great collection of rocks. Great collection of, you name it. Some of us are great collectors. And it means something to us. Well, you could say, I mean, these things can have meanings beyond themselves. That's true. But the point is that they don't have meaning in and of themselves all by themselves. There are a lot of things that can have meaning to us that have no meaning from God's point of view. Becoming a Christian means accepting God's meaning as our own and living that meaning. Living that meaning. That's what you have to do with that meaning. You have to live it. Because it's never going to be the kind of thing that, okay, I accept God's meaning as my own and now I own it. That it's never going to be that kind of meaning. It's always going to be open-ended. It's always going to be about actually living life. It's always going to mean going on, extending beyond itself, growing the way life grows, being alive, thriving. Everything that is of God's is like that. We are never finished. That's why it can't be a collection. You can finish the collection and then what? Then you've got it. Who needs it? It was the quest. The quest is over. Real meaning is never like that. Jesus Christ is the center of a hierarchy. Well, hierarchy is difficult because people have made up a different meaning than the original meaning. Dionysius the Areopagite made up the word hierarchy. It was a Christian word right from the beginning. But we've taken it and we've made it into this box structure where there's one box at the top and then there's two or three and then each one spreads out. And the one that's one single one at the top is most important and controls all of the little boxes that come down from the bottom. We call that a hierarchy. That's what hierarchy means now. But it's not what Dionysius meant. Dionysius meant what's in this icon over here, where Christ is in the center and all the saints are gathered around him. And there is access to this communion with Christ through the altar, through communion. That's what's down there at the bottom. Hierarchy is from the center out in all directions. It's not from the top down. And anyway, what is there at the top? One God of massive power. There is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Love in communion. There is not one single unitary power dominating by being at the top, all of the little boxes underneath. That is not the nature of God. It's not the nature of spiritual reality. It's not the nature of our relationship to God. The apostles and the saints are gathered around him, and all of us, we gather around all of them. And we have a relationship to Christ at the center that is immediate because we are created in the image and likeness of God, and everything that we are and everything that we mean is fulfilled in him. So that even if we are not very much like Christ, not very Christ-like, you know, we become more and more Christ-like as we move toward the center. But this is tricky because it's not my accomplishment. You see, it's never my accomplishment moving from where I am there. It's always losing a little bit more of my selfishness. A little bit more of my wanting to own and control and be by myself what I ultimately should be. And the fact is that what I ultimately should be is revealed in Christ at the center. And it's only by dying to myself. It's kind of unfortunately like losing weight. To be healthy, we need to stop doing what we're doing. We lose weight not by eating, but by not eating. Discontinuing doing the things that we ought not to be doing. It's a spiritual discipline. And we may be in relationship to Christ at the center and the apostles and the saints. If it were a physical church, and we can relate to this because the architecture of the church comes from this. Some are in the vestibule, some are in the nave, and there is a movement every time there is a sacrament from the vestibule through the nave, the middle of the church, up toward the altar, where whatever it is we are celebrating, whether it's baptism or wedding or communion, is accomplished. That's the hierarchy. We're moving toward the center through the hierarchy when we do that. Or at least we are, in terms of a physical church, doing that same thing. So in the celestial hierarchy, okay? In the celestial hierarchy, we may be actually in the nave, at the very edge of the communion of saints, of all of those who are like Christ, some less and some more. And even those who are most like him are not him. They never will be him, but who they are is hid in him. And the more they become like him, the more they are revealed as the persons that they are. That's how it is in our life. Even if we are in the vestibule, or in the back of the nave. A lot of us like to stand at the back of the church, you know. There's a certain appropriateness to it. Not being too presumptuous. When we go to Mount Athos and we go to one of the great monasteries, there are many who are most pious who remain at the back and never enter the nave. Because they understand the hierarchy. They want to be present. We are present. We are in communion with Christ through what he has done. And by our refusing to be excluded by our sins, we confess our sins in order to be able to remain in the nave and come to communion. When we leave here, we go out into the world, into life, and our life becomes a movement toward Christ. If we do something that is not Christ-like, we confess it as not part of the life that we are living, because we want to get back into that life. And our life becomes meaningful. Our life has a purpose. And our purpose is to become Christ-like. All of the temptations that try to drive us away are instances of the presence of death in this world. But death has been overcome by Christ. And we don't have to let those temptations keep us away from Him. We can fly right by them and ignore them. Or if we are not able to and we fall prey to them, then we come and we confess them in order to be rid of them. It has nothing to do with a legalistic model. Follow this set of rules. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't eat this. Don't eat that. It has to do with our life becoming the means of coming more and more fully into communion and oneness with God and with all of the others who are gathered around Him. The oneness of Christ suffuses the entire hierarchy from the center out. Out at the edges, it's not dark out there. It is filled with the presence of Christ in the heart of each Christ-loving person. We fall short because we love Christ more than the way we act. But we love what is good, true, beautiful. Namely, we love Christ Himself. And when we love God in that kind of way, when we love all that is good and true and beautiful and is fulfilled incarnate in Christ, then we are able to come to Him with the faith and love of little children. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.